Let's have a word of prayer, Father. We're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for bringing each one here safely tonight. And we look forward to being able to do the same as we return home. But as we open your word now, we're thankful that as those that have the Holy Spirit, that we can understand, appreciate, see the value in the things that are written in your word, to see how those things may relate to our life directly or maybe indirectly through a lesson. And so we ask as we look at these things tonight that we would, as always, rest at your right hand, especially now so that we might be taught by your Spirit. And we thank you for it. Amen. Last time, what we've been doing is we've been looking through Hebrews, and I'm just going to review real quickly. First week we were together, we looked at the Old Testament religious system that the audience that Paul's writing to were familiar with the Old Testament religious system. Okay, so that tells us that these were Hebrews or Jews. Secondly, we saw that the audience were believers. Okay, so we saw a number of passages in which he refers to them as holy brothers and partakers of the holy calling and things like that. And then last time we started through a list of passages that I have here that are trying to demonstrate the situation of the audience. And so we saw that the audience is struggling with fear and being tempted from fear in chapter 2. We saw that they were in need of a faithful high priest. We saw that they were struggling with being in the son's house as opposed to in the house of Moses. They were in danger of having an unbelieving heart. That's an unbelieving heart for a believer, not an unbelieving heart of an unsaved person. Believers can sometimes not believe God's promises. In chapter 6, we saw that they were struggling with leaving things behind. They were caught with some wanting to stick with the basics. That's good enough. Because they wouldn't let go of those things, God wasn't going to carry them on to maturity. God won't carry a person to maturity that wants to mature a different way. In other words, you don't tell God how you're going to mature. God says, this is the way you grow up in my family. And so when you had people that were saying, well, I can mature, but I'm going to do it by law, God goes, no, you can't do it that way. And that involved also in chapter 6, the trespass. The trespass is the refusal to grow the way God says, refusal to leave Judaism. They needed an anchor for their soul, meaning that they were struggling with their soul. Their emotions were getting the best of them, and they were getting battered around. That was causing them to have problems. They needed to understand that they have a better covenant. Better is actually one of the key words. In fact, last week at the forum on Friday, Dave Spurbeck spent, about 4 hours going over comparative terms in the book of Hebrews, demonstrating all of the different types of comparative terms that are used in the book of Hebrews to demonstrate, not just with the word better, but with all these comparisons that we as Christians have better things, which is exactly what Paul says. We have a better hope based on better promises and better covenant. And so these were some of the things. So this is where we were. Tonight, we're going to continue looking at their situation, and we're going to go to chapter 7. I've got three passages here, technically four, I guess. One of them is two verses together, but in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we talked about this at the very end last week, or 2 weeks ago, in which Paul says, from which, that is from that unchanging priesthood of Christ in verse 24, he is able to save us to the all end. Now, the all end is talking about full maturity. In other words, he's able to mature us. One of the things that he demonstrated in the context here was back in verse 19, that the law made nothing perfect or made nothing mature. Every Christian today that is trying to live by law, I don't care how great their motives are, and I was here for a long time. I would say most of us as Christians probably at one time or another go through this, but when you're living by law, you do not mature at all. The Bible says you cannot mature under law. This isn't the only passage that indicates this. Okay? You might be moral, but morality is not maturity. Okay? You can make unsaved people be moral. Okay? So, he says here, the law made nothing mature, but the bringing in of a better hope did. So, they needed this better hope by which they could mature. Verse 25, part of that involves then that he is, and this is where the better hope is, that this goes all the way back to the end of chapter 6 where he says you have an anchor. It's a hope. Now, a lot of people say, well, what's that anchor? And they say it's Christ. Actually, he says it's the hope. It's related to who Jesus Christ is, but the hope is the anchor. And he's going to tell us what that, he refers to the hope here in verse 19, the bringing in of a better hope is. And verse 25 then where we were, all that's come back to this, that he is able then to save to the all end or to full maturity or all maturity those who are coming to God through him. Now that's really what the hope is. All throughout this book, Paul continues to build to this. Some people say, the book of Hebrews is kind of weak on the believer's position in Christ. It's actually not. It just comes at our position in Christ from a different perspective because it's always trying to draw believers up to our position in Christ where we have access to God. And this is what he's referring to. We come to God through him. So the hope isn't Christ himself. The hope is that we have this access through Christ to the Father. I don't need anybody down here on earth. I don't need an earthly location. I don't need an earthly ritual. I can go directly to God through Christ. And that hope, he says back in chapter 19, will anchor my soul. All in this, the Hebrews is about these people in this specific situation. But every one of us in here has a soul, and every one of us knows what it's like in certain situations, and it's not the same for every one of us, for our souls to get battered or beat around by circumstances of life. And in the end, one of the things that anchors our soul, or the thing that most anchors our soul, is enjoying or taking that access to God. In other words, number one thing is, I can go to God and talk to him. Now I need to do that. Number one thing we need to do. So, this is one of the things then he says that is part of one of the things that they need to know is that they can come to God through him. Now turn over to chapter 9, verse 12. Let's look at I'm just looking for something else back there. Chapter 9, verse 12. Verse 11 says, now Christ has become a high priest of good things through the greater, that's a comparative, the greater and more perfect tabernacle. It's interesting, he never uses the word temple in here. He always uses tabernacle. Why does he even refer to the heavenly as a tabernacle? Why doesn't he refer to it as a temple in this? Because I would understand from this, even the heavenly place is temporary. Because the book of Revelation says that the present heavens and earth will be destroyed. And I think God's going to, when he creates a new heavens and new earth in the future, one of the things that's going to be is the heaven that people go to approach the throne of God now is going to be different. Okay, but anyway, he says, but it's a greater and it is a more perfect, that also, word more perfect in the Greek is a... more mature, but it is, wow, more perfect or greater or more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not part of this creation. Neither, then, through the blood of goats and bulls, but through his own blood he entered, what's the next expression? What?
Mine says here, the most holy place.
Okay, keep going then.
Once for all by his own blood.
Okay, once for all. In the Greek, once for all is the thing that says he entered once for all, but as long as we get to that, that's the thing. But he entered into the most holy place once for all. That's a concept that these people need to grasp. Chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 10. Talking about God the Son coming to do the Father's will. And he says, verse 10, by which will, that is by that desirous will of the Father that he came to do, we have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Not repeatedly. Once for all. Just a second here. Oh, there it is. I didn't get that right when I was doing my notes here. Turn back to chapter 9, verse 26. I had to go to chapter 7, verse 25. We started last time, and I was reading through that, and it was a nice tie over because that's where we were, but it's like, I don't have the right words here. Didn't see that. 925, 26 is the word verse we're going to. Nor was it to offer himself again and again as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with the blood that is not his own. It says, verse 26, for it was necessary for him to have suffered frequently. Catholic Church doesn't get this, because what do they have? Every week they celebrate the what? They celebrate the Mass.
Every day.
That's the unbloody sacrifice of Christ. And he says he would have been necessary for him to suffer often from the foundation of the world. But now, what does it say there? Once for all. Again, once for all. When you study Greek, you learn the word hapax, because that's this word once for all. It's a word you use saying, this word is a hapax. That means it only occurs this one time in the New Testament. And we have words like that only occur one time. But this is the word we're looking at. This, the hapax is not a hapax. It occurs several times in this book. But it means once for all. At the end here, the consummation of the ages, for the removal or the setting aside or taking away of the sins through his sacrifice. So again, but once for all that he did this. Chapter 10 then, back over to chapter 10. I'm glad I had that note in my Bible because I was frustrated with that other passage going, where is that? And we already read verse 10 that he did it once for all, but verse 11 then, it says, and every priest then stood day by day serving and oftentimes offering frequently the very same sacrifices which were never able to take away sins. Old Testament sacrifices never took away sins. All they did was cover them. And we'll make a comment on this in just a minute here, but verse 12, but this one, he doesn't use here hapax, this one sacrifice here, being offered for sins, as a sacrifice forever he sat down in the right hand of God. What's one of the things that the high priest, or that the priests never did in the temple or tabernacle? And it's sat. There was no chairs. Because their work was never done. In fact, they were the one group of people that were exempted from the no-work law on the Sabbath. They actually worked on the Sabbath, the priests did, because they had to continue offering sacrifices. People brought sacrifices on the Sabbath, and they had to continue to offer them on the Sabbath. That was required of Israel. When he's talking about the offerings, and it says in verse 11, this is important because I find a lot of Christians don't understand this, and we've been over this in years past. But were the Old Testament sacrifices ever intended to take away sin? No, we all get that. The Old Testament sacrifices allowed Israel to do what?
Come into the holy place.
It allowed them to continue to come into the holy place. That's right. And what is the book of Hebrews really about?
Access.
Except it's about a better access. A better access than Israel ever had. That's what this is about. And so Israel offered all these sacrifices. The priests offered those sacrifices. And I find Christians that sometimes read these things and they're saying, oh, the sacrifices were all pointing to Christ's sacrifice for sins in the future. And they make it salvific. Or they make it about our salvation. And some of those sacrifices, there was a sacrifice once a year. The Passover. The Passover was about redeeming the people. That and Paul indicates that. But the rest of their sacrifices were really about the people having the privilege of being able to continue to approach God. So, but it's once for all. This is the thing we're trying to get at. Once for all. Now, we don't, when we come to that, sometimes we come to this and we think, oh, these people think that they needed to get saved over and over and over again, or they needed sacrifices to keep saved. No, that's not what these people were concerned about. They thought, they knew better than we did, that the over and over sacrifice was because I sinned again, and so then now I'm denied technically access to God. And I need that access to God. I need to talk to Him. I need to have that privilege. That's what it was. So the once for all emphasis in the book of Hebrews is not just about the fact that He offered one sacrifice by which we're saved, but it's about He offered one sacrifice that takes care of our access to God. So when I come before God, I don't have to offer a sacrifice like that to gain access to Him. Everybody follows that, right? Okay. Let's go back to chapter 9. Let's back up a little bit. Let's go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly sanctuary, for a tent was constructed, the first one, in which were the lampstand, the table, the bread of the presence that is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the Holy of Holies. In it stood the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing even in the New Testament they call this mercy seat. Literally, so it's the place of propitiation or place of satisfaction. So it's our word for propitiation. There's no word mercy here. In fact, there's no word, we've told you it's in the Old Testament. There's no word mercy in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's kafir, place of covering. Because what they do on top, what is the top of that gold lid of that box, what did it look like after the priest's first trip in there? Bloody. It was splattered with blood. And that layer of blood just caked up year after year after year. It never says that they went in there and cleaned it off, because nobody could go into that Holy of Holies except the high priest, and he only went in once a year. See, so they didn't send janitors in there to clean this up. So this layer of, obviously it dries, but it's just built. So it was a place of covering, a kafir. Anyway, back to the main point of these things. We cannot speak now in detail. Such things being prepared, the priest goes continually into the first tent to carry out their ritual duties, but only the high priest goes into the second, and he but once a year. We just were saying that. And not without taking the blood that he offers for himself and for the sins committed unintentionally by the people. And so he says that priest only got to go in there once, and he had to offer a sacrifice of blood for himself. He couldn't go in without the blood in there. And by this, the Holy Spirit indicates, here's the verse now, verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary has not yet been, and we have this word, made plain or disclosed. The day that Christ ascended, okay, the day Christ arose, we're not going to go back and demonstrate this, but Christ rises, and the first person that he meets, does everybody know who the first person he meets is?
And the ladies.
Mary Magdalene. And she comes up to him, and Jesus says, "Don't touch me. Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended unto my Father into yours." A little while later, he appears to some women, and it says, and they come and they cling to his feet. Different term. Now, what happened in between the time he meets Mary and the time he meets these other women? He ascended. How long does it take God, who is everywhere, to ascend, even in a human body? But he ascended. He had, according to the book of Hebrews here, he presents his blood in heaven. He had to have that to enter the heavenly holy of holies. And he returns. Now, is the way into the heavenly holy of holies, is it now open? Yes. Did these people grasp, did these Hebrew Christians grasp that it was open? What was one of the reasons that they weren't looking for it to be open? What's Paul just saying right here? Why weren't they looking for it to be open? Because they still had what? They still had the tabernacle there. They still had, it was a temple at this time, it was a more permanent structure. But is that, even he refers to that that temple, and it's the same temple that Ezra built. Okay? That's the temple they're coming to. They call it Herod's temple, but all Herod did was remodel it, spiff it up, add to it, make it fancier, because the Jews didn't have the resources upon their return, even with all that Cyrus made available to them, to actually make the temple as beautiful. What did, do you remember what they said they did, the generation that had seen the first temple when they came back? Because some of those people returned, what did they do? Yeah, because it's like, we've got our temple back, but this is not Solomon's temple. It's not as pretty. So Herod beautifies this temple. Anyway, all this to say is they've got a temple there, but he doesn't call it a temple. He calls it a tabernacle. Tabernacle means it's a tent. It means it's not permanent. It's temporary. How temporary is that earthly temple that he's talking about? Gets destroyed in 70 AD, just a few years from this point on. In fact, if you go over there to Israel today, it's not there. There is supposedly, there is the foundation wall for it. Okay, I'm not going to quote, there are smarter people than I that claim that that's, I'm not going to disagree with them. But we don't, I think, I'm just saying, we don't know for sure. But we don't have reason to doubt, but we don't know. I mean, that there's been so much war and devastation in that city through the centuries. But
any mention of the curtain that was ripped at the crucifixion? Is there any mention of them trying to fix it?
Oh,
how thick it was?
Yeah, I don't know. So his point when he says this here, that verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary, the holy place, has not yet been made plain as long as the first tabernacle or tent stands. And he says this then is a symbol. This stands here as a parable, literally in the Greek, for the present time during which the gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot, again, same thing he said with the law earlier, that cannot mature those who are doing that priestly service. And it cannot mature their conscience. Their conscience is always going to nag them. Verse 10, but it deals only with food and drink and different baptisms or washings, regulations of the body imposed until the time comes to set things right. Setting things right, this is a word, we get our word orthopedic from this word set right. But the form of the word is to thoroughly set things right. So you think if a person dislocates a knee, my wife's done this a few times in her past, is dislocated before I knew her, and then I actually came out the back door of our house and she's jumping in around at the yard and I heard it pop. I was like, oh my goodness, that was, you know. Anyway, but they have to, that actually went back in, okay. She didn't have to have the doctor put it back in for her. But some people, they have to have a joint put back in place, okay. A bone that's broken has to be reset. And all of those, that image that he's using, that these people all would have understood exactly what that word meant, to actually set that bone, to reset this, to put things right, he says that's what's going to happen, as Paul looks at it, when God takes out Jerusalem. It's going to set right the ministry for New Testament Christians. Especially for these Jews. I can guarantee you, if that temple were still standing over there today in Jerusalem, if God had not destroyed that in 70 AD, would Jewish Christians, well, we know Jews themselves would be attending that, but would Jewish Christians be the only people going to that temple?
Well, it's just not the temple that's not there. They don't have a priesthood either.
That's right. They don't have a priesthood. But I'm just asking this question. If there were a temple over there, who'd all be going to that today? You know how many Christians would be going to that? I don't have problems with Christians taking trips over there to go and see that land over there and go visit Jerusalem. But I can guarantee you there would be Christians going over there thinking that by going to that temple, they're getting closer to God than they are in Washington State. You know why I say that? Because there's Christians that think that by going to Israel, they're closer to God in Israel, walking where Jesus walked, than they are in Washington State or Iowa or wherever else they might live. Nothing wrong with taking a trip over there. Don't get me wrong. Just don't think that going there makes you closer to God. And I don't think any of us has that problem. But these people were struggling with it, and I can guarantee you that there are other Christians that would do this. In fact, there's a guy I used to listen to on the radio that he would take a trip of people over there to what they call the Holy Land. God calls it the polluted land, but at the present time, but nonetheless. And he would take a group of people over there, and he would say, you really should go because Israel is our spiritual homeland. I would always go, what? Israel is our spiritual homeland? We're citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of this. Has he never read Galatians 4? It says, the people down here that live under law, Jerusalem, he said, is a counterpart to Sinai. That's their mother. Our mother is the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion. We're like the son of the free. We're the son of the free woman, Sarah, compared to them being people that are under law, sons of the slave woman, Ishmael, son of Hagar. It's Galatians 4. You can go read it for yourself. All of that to say that as long as that stood, the present system by which we live under grace and access to God was never plain. Now, it was open, but it was never going to be plain in the minds of some people because they're still always going to think that that place is maybe in some sense a little better. Well, there are Christians that think that they can come and talk to God better by coming to a church building. Imagine if there were the temple still standing. Anyway, on with the main study. Again, the main point of this is these people needed to realize that the earthly tabernacle only functioned, and it meant that the way, and as long as that stood, that earthly one stood, it was a reminder that the way into the heavenly just was not plain. It was there, it just wasn't plainly visible. They're clouded. It's clouded by the physical earthly one being in existence. Verse 11, he says, but Christ, having become the high priest of good things, we already looked at this, through the greater, and more perfect tabernacle, one not made with hands. That is one that's not part of this creation. So these people needed to not only know that there was a better access and a better priest, but they also needed to see that there's a better and greater tabernacle to which they could come. Turn over to chapter 10 now, which we've already touched a little bit of this, but we're going to look at verses 19 and 20, first of all. Now, what we're going to start doing with verse 13 down through this following context. Now, I'm going to read through here. I'm going to read through all these verses. We'll read down through verse 25, and then we'll pause for a minute. What I want you to do is pay attention as you're going through there. I want you to try to collect in your mind what are some things that the writer of Hebrews is saying they need to do. Are there things you as a New Testament Christian need to do?
Yeah.
And he's going to say that there's some things these guys need to do. So just pay attention as we read through that. I'm going to start with verse 19 down through verse 25. And I think I'm going to read these from the New American Standard since that's what a number of you have. Keep me a little bit more on track as I go through this here, so I don't get too distracted. Interesting things. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, there's going to be some other things we'll come back to. Let's go back through those. What are some things that you see in here that they need? Now, some of them are clear because he says, you need to do this. But some of them he doesn't say, do this. It's implied. Well, it's not even implied, really. It's just So let's start with verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, with confidence. So one of the things that they needed was that they needed this confidence. This word confidence, remember what we've talked? We've talked about this word in several contexts before. What does it mean? Boldness or freedom of speech. Exactly. Boldness or freedom of speech. Okay. Now that confidence in this context is that they can do what? Yeah. Come to the place where, yeah. Okay. Enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let's go down to verse, I think those are key and that kind of pulls together these things. Verse 22 then. What does he tell them to do? Don't stand at a distance. Draw near. How should they draw near? What are the things he says? With a true heart. Now, the significance of a true heart. Let's get this idea of a true heart here. Under the law, could you approach the earthly tabernacle with a sacrifice and go to the priest without your heart being true? Yeah, because who knows?
It's you
and God. That priest, he doesn't know. He can't look inside your heart. Okay? And so he offers the sacrifice for you, and he goes through the... And you could be going through the rituals. You could be going through the rituals because you're concerned about... I'm concerned about what Gary thinks. So I want to make sure that Gary doesn't think anything bad about me. So I'm going to do this maybe for him. But inside, I'm like, I just do not bother, but I'm going to do it. But when you approach the heavenly tabernacle, who sees you do that? Who sees you approach the heavenly tabernacle?
God.
Only God. So does God know whether you're... Yeah, yeah. In other words, you can't approach the heavenly tabernacle and fool God. You can't go, God, I just soon not really be here right now. I'm just doing this so everybody else can see it. Nobody else can see it. It's between you and God in that regard. So it's true. Second of all, the word full assurance from faith. That word full assurance, we've talked about this word before. I'm just wondering if anybody remembers the idea. The idea behind the word full assurance.
Being fully,
to be fully carried, fully supported. Okay? Really solid, well supported like this. So he says, what's the source of that support? It's full assurance of or full support of faith. In other words, you need to believe that you actually have this access. You need to believe that you actually can enter this holy place. And you need to let that faith fully carry you. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would these Jews maybe doubt that they could? What would be some of the reasons maybe they might doubt?
Weren't they just so used to going to the temple and offering sacrifices that it was just kind of hard for them to break away from that?
Exactly. Is this enough? Yeah. Is this enough? I mean, I can actually sit in my chair at home and enter the heavenly tabernacle? Don't I have to fall down? Don't I have to stand up? Don't I put my hands in the air? Don't I have to slay an animal? Don't I have to go to some building? I can do this laying in bed. I can do this at work. I mean, all these things. What is the limitation for you to approach the heavenly tabernacle? There isn't any limitation. What?
Doubt.
Oh, well, doubt, yeah. Doubt would be the only limitation, exactly. But there's no earthly limitation down here. There's no place you can go or situation that you can be in that you can't approach God.
So that would be the opposite of their situation, and that would be really hard for them to make that transition.
Mm-hmm.
Because they just can't understand how it could be so simple just to go do it.
That's right. And they need to be fully carried, fully supported by faith. Then he says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Why would these people maybe have an evil conscience, first of all? Just keep it in the context that we're talking about.
Well, they still think they need an animal.
They still maybe think they need an animal, yeah.
They
still maybe are wondering, maybe I should go to that building up there. Maybe I should go up the hill on the building. Maybe I should go to that man. And so they've got this conscience nagging them. Now, on top of that, the other thing that he brought out back in Hebrews 4 that these people are starting, well, I'm not, I don't need to keep the law anymore. This is really going to be the big issue. You know how many Christians today still struggle with, you don't have to keep the law to have access to God? Well, we're not talking about being lawless. We're not saying go be lawless and that's okay with God. But they don't. You don't keep law. There's no set of laws you keep to have access to God today. And so he says, let it have in your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. What sprinkles our hearts clean? The blood of Christ. Keep your finger here for just a minute just to give you a demonstration of this. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God our Father, by sanctification of the Spirit, because of an obedience that happened to do with this faith, and a sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And he says, it's that sprinkling of the blood of Christ, as he puts this in here together, he says, that is actually cause these people to be who they are. So we've been sprinkled, he says, with the blood. Now, obviously, he's not talking about mystically that he sprinkles blood, mystically, invisibly, it comes down, sprinkles on us down here. But he is talking about the fact that there was, according to, and we'll see this later in the book of Hebrews, that his blood has been sprinkled once up there in heaven to demonstrate on a very real, concrete level that he has addressed our sins. Okay? So it has been sprinkled. So our hearts have been cleansed, and cleansed by a sacrifice, which we already see. You can go flipping back over to chapter 10. But what did we see about a sacrifice? Need to be sprinkled over and over and
once
over.
And all.
What'd you say?
Once and for all.
Once and for all, exactly. Okay. And then he says, sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, does that mean before you go to church, you should take a bath?
Yes.
Maybe for the sake of the people you get together with, that might be nice. But when a Jew came to the temple, what was one of the things that they had to be concerned with?
Their cleansing rituals.
Their cleansing rituals. They had. Do you remember when Jesus was on trial and he was up in the judgment hall up there where Pilate was? Why did the Sanhedrin not go into the judgment hall? Because of the Gentiles, but what was the next day going to be?
Passover.
And if they went into the judgment hall,
they'd be unclean.
See? And they didn't want to be unclean for Passover, because then they would have had to go through a cleansing ritual, and that wasn't going to happen. It wasn't going to get done in time. And so he says, your bodies have been washed with clean water. Again, he's talking about an effect in the same way that our hearts, where you make decisions, are sprinkled from an evil conscience. It's an evil conscience because your conscience is bothering you. Shouldn't I do this? I can guarantee you most Christians, when they grow, when they're going through the process of first growing and they learn some truth and they find out, I don't have to do this to be the kind of Christian God wants me, they have evil conscience problems because their conscience nags them. You've done this. You've done this since you became a Christian. Your mom and daddy taught you to do this. You had a pastor when you were a kid that taught you to do this. And now you think you don't need to do this anymore? And their conscience nags them. Your conscience is not a perfect guide. This is the way Dave Spurbeck used to teach us in seminary. Conscience is a socially oriented faculty of the mind by which you maintain a sense of self-integrity. In other words, simple terms, your mom and daddy are the first people that instill conscience in you. And then other people, as you go along in life, that mean something to you, that you pay attention to, they instill conscience in you because they instill values in you. And when you don't match up in your life, when you don't match up in life to what they've taught you to do, your sense of self-integrity gets out of whack. The scales are like this, see, when you're not acting the way they taught you to do, or your teacher or whoever it is that had an influence. And so their conscience, they need to be able to get past that. It's been cleansed by Christ. They're going to have some struggles because this is the way they've always done it, and they don't need to do it anymore. But also their bodies. They also need to recognize, hey, you're from God's point of view, you're clean. Remember what Jesus did in the upper room? Wash the feet of the disciples, and he comes to Peter, and Peter tells him, no. And then what does Jesus tell Peter? If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And so then what does Peter say? Yeah. I need a full bath. And he says, no, you don't, Peter. The one that's been cleaned, indicating that Peter already had been cleaned because Peter had already believed, he says, you only need like little cleanings like this. You just need to wash up your feet. Okay. That's an illustration of just kind of small periodic cleaning in your relationship with God. But it's not this. We've already been washed. And then he says, verse 23, okay. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, our Bibles, they always have this word confession, because this is a word we've been stuck with for a long time, and we've got a lot of things attached to it. But we've kind of talked about this. What's a modern word we use that also represents well this word, confession? One word.
Agree.
What do you agree to about who Jesus Christ is? All Christians, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you all agree on some basic things about Jesus Christ. There may be something you don't agree on, but for the most part, you agree. You agree he's God. You agree he's man. You agree that he was sinless. You agree that he died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose, that he's ascended. You agree on these things. These are the things that you agree on. And that's what he's getting at here. When he keeps using this word confession, he's talking about, this is what you agree. I say it, you say it. We all say it. And so he says, you need to hold fast to what you agree. None of these people are going to deny this. None of these people are going, oh, I don't believe this about Jesus anymore. No, they're not there. It's just that, can you believe something and sometimes don't really act like we believe it? Can you believe something and yet sometimes, yeah, in the function of your life? I mean, you can believe that Satan's a real enemy, that he really attacks, that he wants us to lie. And so you know that lying is something that comes from Satan, but you might find yourself in a situation where you're like, no, I didn't do that. even though you know better. Okay. Is there any of us in here that doubts that God really is ultimately in control of all things? Are there times where we sit and wrench our hands and worry, I don't know about tomorrow. And yet really what you're saying, if you're saying I'm worrying about tomorrow, in essence you're saying, God, I try to say that you're in control, but I don't know right now.
That's what he was worried about. Don't be having an evil heart of unbelief as those being prophets.
Because they didn't think that God could actually give them the rest in the land. And these people are questioning whether God could give them rest apart from the Jewish ritual system, apart from the temple and everything. Yes, exactly what that's about.
So in verse 23, what they should be agreeing on of their hope is that they can have, in the context, that access to God without having to go to the tabernacle or temple.
That's right.
They have access like we do.
That's right. And they need to hold. And he says that it's literally, I would say, it's the confession related to this hope is what he's talking about. So there's something you agree about Jesus Christ, and I just need to take a look at how this goes together again. Confession, yeah. The agreement with regard to this hope, yeah, there we go. Okay, then verse 24. What does he say they need to do in verse 24? Okay. But there's even something he says before that. What?
Consider how to do that?
Or not even just consider how to, but just...
Let us.
Well, no. I mean, Shelley was on the right track. Just consider one another. Literally, the word is, literally, set your mind down on one another. It's literally what he says. See, when you want to...
How?
What?
How it should be.
There's no how in there. No, literally, the Greek says, let us consider one another to stir them up to love and to good works. But it says, let us consider one another. And then there's a purpose to that. To stir one another up to love and good works. But see, if you're thinking of backing off from the church and just going back to the temple and just participating in that, just doing that, I shouldn't say going back. These people have never fully been out of it except they've recently been kicked out. You're thinking about yourself. You're selfishly thinking about what I don't want to have to deal with that. I'm tired of dealing with that. I want my old life back. You're thinking about you rather than thinking about, this isn't just about me. When you're in the body of Christ, it's never just about you. It's about the body of Christ, isn't it? So then you already all said the next part. When you set your mind down, your consideration on others, on one another, you're thinking about how to stir one another up to love and to good works. How do you get other people involved? How do you encourage them to be living the Christian life and to be engaged with other believers and doing the things that God wants? Furthermore, verse 25. What do they need? To continue to assemble together. To not quit assembling. Some of them have decided not to assemble. It's easier to not go. It's easier to not assemble than it is to assemble.
That's still true today.
It is. It is. Yeah. It is. It is easier. There's actually a movement out right now. I should run a couple of articles off that I'd received recently, but there's a movement right now called the family movement or something like this, where it has this idea that dad's the head of the, they go back to the Old Testament image that the dad is the head of the house, so he functions kind of like the representative or priest of the family, like they did way back in the Old Testament, this before Israel. And therefore, church is secondary and family comes first. And so really, the dad is the teacher of the family, and the family actually meets like this. And so more and more, you got families that are drawing back from churches saying, well, we don't really need church anymore. But what they're assuming is that everybody in the family has all the spiritual gifts that they need, that the dads are all... have the gift of pastor teacher to pastor teacher these churches, and it's people that have gone and developed something from Scripture that's you can't find a basis. What? It's not there. It's not there. Okay. What? Yeah, they are heretics because they're taking some passages from the Old Testament and totally misapplying them in the way they're using this. So we have that. And, okay, so let's go down to verse 35. Oh, thank you, Peggy. Oh, yeah, and encourage one another. Thank you. And encourage one another as you see that day approaching. In other words, as you see, and I think as he's saying, as you see the day approaching here, yeah, I understand this, and there might be different takes on this. It could be as you see the day coming closer that Christ is coming, or it could be as you see the day approaching in terms of the fact that it's just going to be impossible to go to the temple because God's going to devastate Jerusalem and the temple's going to be completely destroyed and won't even be an option anymore. So he says, you see that? You really need to encourage one another to move on, to be carried on. Okay, we've got three other verses we want to touch on before we close here tonight. Verse 35. What does he tell them to do in verse 35? Don't throw away that confidence. They've got that confidence, and I mean, now they're kind of shaking and they're wondering, maybe I just give this up. And he says, don't throw that confidence away. He says, there's a great reward. What do they need in accompaniment with that confidence, according to verse 36? Endurance or patience. Because that's a word, that word patience is a word meaning to remain under an adversity while you do what? Yes, while you maintain, in our case, Christ-like character. I can be under something really bad, really negative, really hard. All patience always involves something that's adverse. Could be the adversity of a broken leg, but it could be the adversity of persecution. But it's something that's adverse. And you maintain the proper character under that. You don't have a choice of being under it. Broken leg, what are you going to do? You can't run away from a broken leg. You might try to run from persecution. But in reality, you can't. You're going to run from persecution, and persecution tends to follow you. And so he says they need to have patience. They need to realize that they can maintain the right character even under that adversity. And then he says the last thing here, verse 37. For yet in a little while, the one coming will come and he will not delay. And my righteous one will live from his faith. And if he draws back, my soul will take no pleasure with him. In other words, and I would take the drawing back to be those people that said, I don't need to go to church anymore. I can go to the temple. I can withdraw. Those are the people that are drawing back. And he says, my soul doesn't take any pleasure with him. God doesn't have a soul, but he's using an expression here for something they would have understood, that God doesn't look down on that and go, hey, it's good. We're all good. Everything's good. He doesn't take pleasure in believers that withdraw or don't do things that are in keeping his will. Does he remain gracious? Yes. But that doesn't necessarily mean he's pleased with that. We have, in fact, got a whole number of passages in the New Testament that talk about things God is pleased with in our conduct. But then he goes on, says in verse 39, but we, and I think that Paul here, as he does many times throughout the letter, he's putting a positive spin. He's saying, I'm really convinced, he says this back in chapter 6, I've persuaded better things about you than what I've had to write. But he says, but we are not those that draw back. We're not those kind that are going to withdraw and go, oh, okay, I can't do this anymore. Paul says, we're not like that, right? We're not like that. Unto the ruination. In other words, you draw back. He uses this word that some of your Bibles say, destruction, my interlinear, or my Bible over here says, and are lost. Whether it's a word, you bring ruination on yourself. When you are confronted with certain situations in the Christian life, and you choose not to respond the way God's designed you to, it causes in there, especially when it's a thing like this where there's a, I hate to say permanence to it, but there's certain permanence to go, I'm not going to do what God wants me to do with regard to the church. I'm going to withdraw from the church and I'm going to completely operate over here in this whole other area where God isn't working because this is what I want. That brings ruination spiritually on these people. You don't make progress. You not only don't remain immature, it actually can really mess you up. In fact, we didn't look at this, but back in chapter 10, Paul says, you know what happens to those people? They kind of get a little whacked out about stuff in here, and they turn on the people that are faithful. So if I back away from the church and Ben remains faithful, and Ben and I have been friends, I can guarantee you over time, according to what Paul says back a few verses in chapter 10, I'm going to end up turning on those that are doing the right thing. The very people that stand their ground and do what they're supposed to do, I'm going to start counting them my enemies. Because every time I see him, my evil, guilty conscience is going to be nagging me the other way, knowing I didn't stay where I was supposed to stay. And Ben might go, hey, how you doing, brother? And I might, it's not even that he's going, hey, I see you over there, traitor. It's not even saying that they're doing that. It's just that's what happens with us, that sense of guilt, because we know we're out of line. And so he says it brings ruination. But we are those from faith that, and I went through this recently for this study as well as study in Philippians, every time that this word that's translated saving is used, it's not the word saving at all. It is always a word meaning to take possession of. It's the word peripoieo, or peripoiesis, in this case it's a noun. And every time it's used in the New Testament, it has to do with possessing a thing. And he says, we are those that from faith possess the soul. What does that mean? It means, as he says back in chapter 6, we can anchor our soul. So rather than, and I picture it like this. You ever watch somebody walking a really, really big dog, and the dog has more oomph and power than they have? Could you imagine like a big, I watched the other day, or last week we met somebody, and they have a bull mastiff that they're training to be a...
Part Pyrenees
and part Mastiff, and they're training it to be a like a fall dog, okay, for a person that is having, that means keep people from falling. And kind of, anyway, can you imagine if you had a dog like that and you put it on a leash and you gave it to Brooklyn or Joanna? That dog, if it took off, it'd drag them wherever it wanted to go, unless it's well trained.
Brooklyn would probably try to carry it.
But the idea of the problem of the soul that he's been addressing in here is it would drag them everywhere because the soul gets so out of whack, it does whatever you want. But
whatever
you,
it wants.
Whatever it wants, that's right. But what Paul is saying with that word possessed there, this would be like that dog being so well trained that you could give a leash to Joanna or Brooklyn, and if they said heel, that dog would stand right there and it would walk right beside him. It would stay right where it was supposed to. It would walk beside him. It wouldn't veer. It wouldn't get distracted. It would do what it's supposed to. And that's what Paul says. You know, that's what you guys need. You need patience. And he says, you need by faith to possess your soul. Your soul is what is dragging you all over. Oh, what about this? What about the? You need to bring your soul to heel and say, get in line. There's nothing wrong with emotions. But our emotions can sometimes get the better of us. And we go with our motions instead of going with what we know to be true according to the Word of God. So, by way of quick review, because we ran through a number of these things tonight.
I have a question on one of them.
Go right ahead.
Okay. When you were back in verse 37 and 38, that's an Old Testament quote. And so was that a prophecy or something? Because when it says, and if he shrinks back, and we're talking about that shrinking back is not assembling together.
What Paul is doing is he's quoting out of the Old Testament only to say that back there, that first quotation there, he says, in a little while the one coming will not come, and then he says in verse 38, and my righteous one will live by faith. That comes out of the book of Habakkuk, in which Habakkuk is crying out and going, God, I don't see justice. We need justice. It's terrible. And then God says, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's like, what? That's even worse. And God says, my righteous one will live by faith. He will be able to control himself. He'll be able. And were there people that the Babylonians came that survived through that? Yeah, we got Daniel. We got Ezekiel. We got Jeremiah. We got guys that lived through it. Jeremiah went and lived 70 years over there in the land of Babylon. And he did well. God protected him. He even had an exalted position within the kingdom, not only of the Babylonians, but then eventually in the Medo-Persians.
Daniel,
what did I say?
Jeremiah.
Oh, Jeremiah. Yeah, Daniel. Because Jeremiah stayed in the land. Okay? He stayed behind in the land. And so they could, by faith, they could control themselves. They could direct faith that God had a purpose in what he was doing. As this was coming. Then the last part of this, but the one that draws back, the one that then would not be okay with God's will, the one that when God's will is presented, they're like, I don't know about that, and they distance themselves. When they did that in the Old Testament, and it doesn't differ any today, that when a believer looks at the will of God and backs off like this, God doesn't look at there and go, hey, we're good, everything's good. God doesn't take pleasure in that. God remains gracious. But that doesn't mean that God's pleased with the believer that refuses to do his will.
So that's the same in the Old Testament. And it just
hasn't changed because it's still true about the character of God. Exactly. Okay. So the idea of once for all, they needed to grasp this once for all, this permanence of what Christ had done and how it was necessary. They needed to realize that they had a better tabernacle to approach. And with regard to this, we talked about that. They needed to approach that tabernacle with boldness by the blood. They needed to hold fast to that which they agreed with regard to their access to God because of who Jesus Christ is. They need to think about other believers. They need to keep on assembling. They need to not throw away this confidence, this boldness that they had. They need to have patience, and they needed to take possession of their soul. And I have an assignment for you for next week, okay? I would like you at least once, twice would be even better, to read through the next chapter, chapter 11, and I want you to just one time maybe just read through it. Just read through Hebrews 11. But then I'd like you, if you're going to read it more than once, to do this on the second time through. Read through there and ask yourself this question. What is each one of these examples pointing to? Because I'm not saying every one of these does, but it's amazing when you read Hebrews 11 how many of these examples in Hebrews 11 are pointing to things, to points that Paul has been trying to make through the book of Hebrews. They're very carefully well-chosen examples by the Holy Spirit. I'd just kind of be curious to see if any of us come up with some agreement on these. So see if you can do that in the coming week, okay? So try to read through Hebrews 11.
So would that be, what does it point to, example of what it points to for those Hebrew Christians or for all of us in general?
It could be with all of us in general, but specifically what he said in the book of Hebrews. I don't think you have to go outside the book of Hebrews to find these things. They're things that the points he's been making in the book. And it's amazing as I've been going back reading these. And I didn't even set out to do that. I was just reading. I was going, oh, wait a second, that fits that. I'd read again. Oh, wait, that fits that. And all of a sudden I was like, I wonder how many of these do this. And there's some I don't have anything that fits. And it may be just be that I haven't seen it yet. But it hasn't stood out to me. Okay. But that's an assignment. I think you would find it encouraging to think that way, to think through some of those things.
So say that one more time. Read Hebrews 11 twice and look.